All right, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to read the first two verses. Everybody got a Bible? Everybody got a Bible?
Yes.
All right. I've got your place, Romans 12. First two verses. Two of the most important verses in the New Testament. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So he's talking to Christians. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I beseech you by the mercies of God, because of all of the mercies God has extended toward us, all of his grace and goodness. Think about the mercies of God. Think about the forgiveness of sin, a cleansed life and conscience, a peaceful heart, made right with God, joint heirs with Christ, kings and priests with God, born again by the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, seals us, fills us, etc. Think of all the mercies. Because of the mercies of God, it is reasonable that we present our bodies, we've already given him our souls and our hearts. Now he's saying, present your bodies a living sacrifice. The word picture here is a play on the Old Testament sacrifices, where the Israelites would bring the animals to the altar for sacrifice. Those sacrifices were a dead sacrifice. The sacrifice was killed and offered to God as a burnt offering. Here the Bible is clear. We are to offer our bodies not as a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice. We live as a daily sacrifice to God. Holy, acceptable unto God, which the only way that we can be holy and acceptable unto God is through the grace and the mercy and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way we can be holy. It's the only way that we can be acceptable to God. But verse 2 is the focus of my message. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Greek word, the metamorphos. Be metamorphosed, transformed, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we come to Christ by faith and receive him as Savior, we do that with our heart and with our soul. And we are made alive spiritually from within. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. But in Christ we are made alive. In verse 1, after our hearts have been given to Christ by faith, we are to give God our bodies as a living sacrifice. And then in verse 2, we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So our entire being, our heart and soul, given to Christ at salvation, our bodies as a living sacrifice given to God as an act of dedication by the believer who has been saved. And then the third step to make it complete in our discipleship of the Lord is that we are to use our mind. And with our mind, we are to purposely, deliberately, and volitionally not conformed to this world, but transformed in the way we think, transformed in our mind, that we do not look at the world and all of its systems from the old perspective of an unregenerate mind, but we look at the world's perspective, systems, philosophy, everything, from a renewed mind, a transformed mind. We don't look at it the same way. We look at it from the will of God, which is perfect, which is acceptable and good. According to this passage, to be a Christian is to be a nonconformist. If you are not a nonconformist, you are not a Christian. By Christian, I mean Christ's follower. You may or may not have a born-again experience. Only God knows the heart. But as far as your Christian life is concerned, your discipleship, if you are not a nonconformist, you're not a Christian. Be not conformed to this world. That is a command. That is not an option on our part. We either conform our minds to this world, and we are disobedient to God, or we do not conform our minds to this world, and we are obedient to God. There is no in between. I'm going to give you one quote. This is the only quote I'm going to use from some of my favorite old scholars. This one is from John Gill that I quote quite a bit from. And be not conformed to this world. He points out three areas to expound and explain this statement. Number one, which is to be understood not in a civil sense of conformity to them in garb and apparel, provided that pride and luxury are guarded against, and decency and sobriety observed, and the different abilities of persons and stations in life are attended to, or to any other civil usages and customs which are not contrary to natural and revealed religion. It's interesting to me. That's one of why I love reading these old commentaries. You can't read too many of their commentaries without reading their comments about natural law. And we just heard it there, that are not contrary to natural and revealed religion. Natural law, natural religion, same thing. what he's saying here is to not be conformed to this world does not mean you're an anarchist. And I'm going to make this very clear. It seems that in the church today, we have two extremes commonly observed. You have, on one hand, the statist Christian, the Romans 13 Christian, who feels they must bow to the state no matter what. God rules us through the state. God rules us through the president. God rules us through the courts, through the legislature. I couldn't tell you how many preachers and how many Christians have written me saying, Pastor Chuck, you're way out of bounds. You know, only thing you should do is preach the gospel. And we should not worry about the governance of our country. We should leave that to the people that we elect. So no matter how bad or how good or evil or righteous or whatever, it doesn't matter. That's not our responsibility. The state, that's the state's job. They're statists. They really are. They are Christian statists. Some of them are actually monarchalists. I was on a radio interview not too many months ago in which the host was an open, admitted monarchalist. He actually believed in the divine right of kings. He actually believed that the founders were wrong to declare their independence from Great Britain, that God has given to kings the authority to rule on behalf of God in the earth. I mean, this is in 2019. Well, it might have been 2018 when I did the interview. And he's not the only one. And many you folks that are watching, and many of you have already given up on these government churches, and God bless you, good for you. But if you are still in the habit of attending these 501c3 government churches, when you have an opportunity sometime to talk to your pastor, ask him point blank after the service. Just ask him point blank, were our founding fathers wrong? Or did our founding fathers sin against God when they rebelled against King George? Ask him that straight out. And what most of them will do is will hem and haw, and they will give you some kind of a circuitous answer that will say nothing in answer to your question, because they don't want to directly answer your question. But in their heart of hearts, they believe that our founding fathers were sinning against God when they declared their independence from Great Britain, because they are statists. Here's my advice to you. If you ask your pastor, did our founding fathers sin against God when they rebelled against King George? If it takes him longer than 2 seconds to say no, find yourself a real pastor. So on the one hand, you have these Christian statists who literally bow down and worship the state. And then you have the anarchists. And the anarchists basically believe that they are their own God. And they don't want to submit to any authority. They do not recognize any human authority whatsoever as being a godly authority. None. So those are the two extremes that we have in so-called Christianity in America today. You either have the government-worshipping statists, or you have the government-hating anarchists. This verse, be not conformed to this world, is not talking about anarchy. It's not talking about rebellion against proper spiritual authority. Not at all. And that is the first part of Gill's remarks. It doesn't mean to be a nonconformist that okay, well, everybody else is dressing this way, so I'm going to dress really, really weird so I'm not conforming to everybody else's dress. It doesn't mean that. If you want to dress weird, dress weird. It's fine. But don't use Romans 12:2 as the basis of your weirdness. It's not talking about, well, the custom of the country is for this, and I'm a nonconformist, so I'm not gonna do that because it's customary. It's not saying that. We have a responsibility to our country, to our community, to our fellow man, to be a good citizen and a good steward of our citizenship. There's nothing spiritual inherently, there's nothing inherently spiritual about being a weirdo. And I'm perfectly serious. Because there's a lot of people, and I've spoken all over the country, in every state in the union except four, to every conceivable kind of audience. And believe me, if there is a weirdo within 100 miles of my meeting, he's going to show up to hear me speak. There's nothing inherently spiritual about being a weirdo. Some people just like to be a weirdo because they are weirdos. That's okay, if you want to be a weirdo, but don't blame it on God. Don't say, God called me to be a weirdo. So I'm going to act like a nut and an idiot and a weirdo everywhere I go, and I'm going to turn everybody away from me, and nobody's going to like me, and I'm going to go around saying, I'm suffering for Jesus. You're not suffering for Jesus. You're suffering because you're a weirdo. There's nothing wrong with being polite. There's nothing wrong with being respectful. There's nothing wrong with showing Christian grace in your relationships with people. So that's, be not conformed to this world is not talking about that. And that's what John Gill is addressing in his 19th century language. But number two, but of a conformity in a moral sense to the evil manners of men, to walk vainly as other Gentiles do, to go to the same excesses of riot with them. For this is contrary both to the principles of doctrine and grace, which teach men to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Obviously, to not conform to this world is to not be captivated and fascinated by the sinful lifestyles of the people around you. You want to be one of the boys or one of the girls, and so you sell your virtue and your honor and your character and your integrity to be one of the boys or one of the girls. You want to fit in at the office, or you want to fit in at wherever it is you are. And to do that, you must live immorally and be unethical and cheat and all these things. No. Be not conformed to the world. Be not conformed to their licentiousness and their cheating and their lack of integrity. All these things that are vogue where you work. And you want to get, you want to be a part of that. No, be not conformed to the world. But then the third part, and of a compliance with the men of the world in a religious sense. By joining with them, and I think this is the part that fits us today the most. By joining with them in acts of idolatry, superstition and will worship and in anything that is contrary to the order, ordinances, and truths of the gospel. Be not conformed to this world. So when the religionists around us adopt doctrinal beliefs, theological convictions that are contrary to the truth of the Word of God, but it's very popular, you and I are to not conform to their error. In our minds, we must reject their idolatry. In our minds, we must reject their superstitions, their will worship, as he calls it, and these other theological fallacies that are contrary to the truth of the gospel, meaning, of course, the entire scripture. As I was focusing on this, this came vividly to my mind, this statement. And I want to say it deliberately and slowly. I want you to, if you want to write it down, I think it'll help you understand the definition of what Paul is telling us in this verse. Be not conformed to this world. The things the world system attempts to coerce or force compliance with. Let me say that again. I want that definition to get in your mind. The things the world system attempts to coerce or force compliance with. If the world system, I preached a message the second Sunday of January of this year, many antichrists, one beastly system. You remember that? Many antichrists, one beastly system. I challenge you to go back and watch that. It's the second Sunday of January this year. The beastly system. The things that the world system attempts to coerce or force compliance with. Anything that the world system demands that we comply with. You know, you must not comply with. We're not talking about fads. We're not talking about trends. We're not talking about the ebb and flow of societal evolution. We're talking about the principles and the ideas, the philosophies of the world system that are so important to the world system. They're so important to the world system that they attempt to force compliance. They force compliance. They coerce compliance. And if you do not comply, there is a cost to pay for not complying. Those are the things intrinsically that a Christian must not conform to, because when he does, he is conforming to this world. And this world is a godless, beastly system. I got to thinking about all of the various applications of this truth, and it boggled my mind. So I thought to myself, how in the world am I going to succinctly try and illustrate and apply this very precious, wonderful doctrine of the Word of God and do it in my normal short period of time? Because, I mean, you could think of 50 things. I mean, you could think of so many things that you could identify that would fit this definition. So I limited it to four. Because these four worldly doctrines are forced upon us with such ferocity that it is obvious that the powers that be under the control of the evil one who is in charge of this beastly system have determined that these things must be made prominent in the minds and the hearts of society as a whole, or their agenda cannot go forward. These are critical components to the overall agenda of the evil beast system, and of which there can be no compromise. I could spend a whole message on each one of these. I won't do that. But let me just give you four things. Again, remember the definition. The things the world system attempts to coerce or force compliance with. What about government-controlled medical care, vaccinations, and the type of primary care physicians that the government is forcing upon our country? I want to say just a word. I wrote about it on my Facebook page about vaccinations. There is a unrelenting push by the beastly system to force everyone to be vaccinated with the whatever the specific vaccinations are that are prescribed at the time, and they change constantly. I wonder, I just throw this out, you ask your Christian friends and ask your pastors who are totally 100% supportive of forced vaccinations. Ask them, would it make any difference to you if you knew that the vaccinations that are being injected into your body, into the bodies of your children, contain aborted baby tissues, cells? If you knew that part of the ingredients in those vaccines came from aborted babies, would that make any difference to you? Can you imagine the concept in the minds and the hearts of, let's just limit it to Christian people, that would accept that we would deliberately kill human beings and then traffic their body parts for money, including injecting those body parts into our own bodies. Truly, from a moral and spiritual perspective, the word for that is cannibalism. When you take a dead human being and use part of that dead human being to feed and sustain yourself, that is, by definition, cannibalism. So you are a Christian cannibal when you accept these injections. Would that change your thinking any at all? I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to preachers. That's just one small, well, it's not small. That's just one part of this discussion. Question. If the people who are vaccinated are now made immune to the various diseases that they're so worried about, why would they then worry about those of us who are not vaccinated? Serious question. They are, and I mean, I've had people just pounce on me like a chicken on a June bug. Well, we don't want, okay, if you want to be infected and you want to die early because you won't get the injection, that's fine, but don't get around me and don't get your kids around my kids and don't get in the public school because you're going to infect all of us because you refuse to be injected. Wait a minute. The reason you were vaccinated is so that you wouldn't catch all of our diseases. So what are you worried about? Why does your peace of mind and your health and your well-being depend upon whether I get vaccinated or not if you've already been protected against me? Why is vaccinating me an issue with you? Is that a fair question? Third question about this. If vaccines are so good, why must they be forced without informed consent? There's no informed consent when you get a vaccination. They don't tell you what's all in those vaccines and what the risks are. Senator Rand Paul is not his dad. I'll be the first to say that. But he's better than most on Capitol Hill, which says a lot about, not necessarily Rand, it says a lot about Capitol Hill. But this past week, he was the only senator that opposed forced vaccinations on the American people. And he addressed it from a liberty perspective, which is a great perspective to address it from. Where is the choice? We hear people scream about a woman's right to choose. What about everybody's right to choose whether or not to be vaccinated? No, there is no choice If your kids go to public school, you got to be vaccinated. If you have this job, you have to be vaccinated. I mean, you poor fellows in the military, you go in, you're vaccinated so much, you have no idea what's crawling around in your body from all of the vaccines that you got in the military. But it's forced. You have no choice. You have no option. And not only is it forced, there's not informed consent. You know, I believe the American people have a right to choose, even the right to choose things that are bad for them. If people want to choose to put poison into their system, I think they have the right to do that. But I believe they have the responsibility to make an informed decision before they decide, which means they have to be given all of the information. They need to be given all of the facts. And when it comes to vaccinations, no facts are given. How many, Dr. Annie, help me out. How many billions of dollars does the federal government spend on settling wrongful death caused by vaccines in this country? 4.5 billion dollars, taxpayer dollars, has been doled out by the federal government for wrongful death suits caused by vaccinations. Is anybody told that statistic? Whenever they are given the demand to be vaccinated? Are they given the information of how many children are harmed physically or maybe even die because of vaccination? Then the children are the worst. They're the most vulnerable to these vaccines. Are they told this information? No. They're just told very glibly, oh, this is good for you. All of the scientific data says it's good for you, and anybody who says it's not good for you is a wacko. And besides that, even if it's not good for you, you've got to have it. Something that must be forced must not be all that good. If something is truly good, it stands upon its own merits, stands upon its own reality, it proves itself to be beneficial and helpful, you won't have to force it on anybody. People will want it because it's proven to do them good. The very fact that it has to be forced means something isn't right. And then, what's happening to our private medical practice in the United States? There's an article written a couple of years ago by a practicing cardiologist and internist in Beverly Hills, California. And he writes the article, Why Private Practice is Dying. Let me just read you some of this. There is a dangerous trend underway in American healthcare, the death of the private practice doctor's office. This is a deliberate trend driven primarily by federal policymakers, and it does not bode well for either the cost of health care or the health of individual patients. Policymakers in Washington, D.C. increasingly operate on the theory that large health care organizations are more data-driven, more efficient, and more effective than their small private practice counterparts. This mindset has guided the creation of many laws and regulations, most notably the Affordable Care Act, Obamacare. Shortly after the law's passage in 2010, a senior Obama administration official told doctors that it would, quote, lead to vertical organization of providers and accelerate physician employment by hospitals and aggregation into larger physician groups, close quote. That's what he said their goal was. The goal was to put all of the doctors under the control of hospitals and large aggregates. I have watched, this doctor continues, I have watched this prediction come true from my position as a private practice doctor. Recent years have seen a stampede of my fellow physicians accepting buyout offers from hospitals and other large providers. The Physicians Foundation, which conducts surveys of America's doctors, now listen to this, found that 62% of physicians were independent in 2008. Not that long ago. 62% of all of the doctors in America were private practices. By 2014, that number had dropped to 35%. A precipitous decline in such a short time frame. A 2012 survey by the Doctor-Patient Medical Association found that 95% of physicians see corporate medicine supplanting the traditional private practice. I can tell you, in any city in America, including the city in which we live, there is only a handful of physicians that are in private practice. The rest of them have sold out to the control of the hospital and the large medical corporations that control them. In other words, the bottom line of this, and this is what Obamacare was designed to do, and Donald Trump has done nothing to overturn Obamacare. The Republicans in Congress have done nothing to overturn Obamacare in the 2 years that they controlled the entire federal government. What Obamacare was designed to do was to take medicine out from between a physician and his or her patient and put it into the hands of government bureaucrats. Because these physicians that are working for these large conglomerates are not able to practice medicine as they choose. They are forced to put their patients in a box that is given them by some government bureaucrat. They are forced to charge money according to that box. They are forced to promote prescriptions and healthcare treatment based upon that box. Or they will be sorely punished and may even lose their license and not able to practice in that conglomerate situation. Healthcare in this country has historically been, which is one of the reasons why it was always the envy of the world, the best healthcare in the world. And the reason for that was healthcare was between a physician and his or her patient with no government interference in between. Now we have government-mandated medical care via Obamacare. So much pressure is put upon individual physicians that they must fight tooth and claw just to retain their independence as a medical professional. And a lot of you guys out there across the country are doing nothing but blaming doctors for all this healthcare problem. And you're just making villains out of doctors, and doctors are bad, doctors are awful, doctors are evil. And just like in any profession, there's good and bad. But I got to tell you something. The problem in medical care, for the most part, is not the physician, except in the fact that they sell out to the government. The problem is government is ingesting itself into medical care and is treating patients as if they are a commodity. And if the doctors try to fight it, they're in for the fight of their lives. Put yourself in their place. You have no idea what they're going through. You have no idea what Dr. Andy goes through to be an independent physician in this county. I talked to another physician that I see here in this town who's also independent. And she told me the government requires so much paperwork from her to satisfy government red tape from the bureaucrats. She spends 20 hours a week doing nothing but filling out forms for the federal bureaucracy. 20 hours a week filling out forms for the government. How is that providing health care for you and I? How is that helping us? That 20 hours could be better spent paying attention and diagnosing and helping the individual health care of her patients that she's got to take away from them and devote to filling out this paperwork for these idiotic government bureaucrats. But who gets the blame at the street level? Who gets the blame? The doctor. The doctor gets the blame. And they don't realize that the government itself is the monster in our healthcare debacle. He goes on to give a lot more details relative that I won't take time. Excellent article about the condition of healthcare and the real cause of it. So government control medical care, forced vaccinations, forcing primary care physicians to be brought under the control of the federal bureaucracy. Is a major conformist goal of the beastly system. You should be praying for these good doctors around the country that are fighting this, because most of the doctors have surrendered. They've surrendered because of the threats and the intimidations and the cost financially that they incur by fighting. And so they're surrendering. And the ones that are left are fighting like crazy to hold the line. How long will they be able to do that? I suggest, first of all, that you should do everything you can as a family to procure an independent primary care physician as your doctor. That's one of the best things you can do, not only for your own health care and your family, but also for this beastly system that's attacking our health care industry, is by supporting these private, independent health care professionals. I mean, it's just like you complain about the 501c3 churches, but you go to one, don't you? And you tithe to them, don't you? Don't complain to me about what's going on with the 501c3 churches whenever you're supporting them. Find, if you really believe in the truth about the 501c3 church, then find a church that's not 501c3. Find a pastor that's not 501c3 and support that church and support that pastor. Otherwise, your talk is just hot air. Find physicians that are independent. Find physicians that are not buckling under this devilish system and are fighting for the health care of your family. And support those kind of doctors. The next point I had, I've already mentioned, the nonprofit organization 501c3 government churches. I won't take but just a couple moments on this. You don't hear too much about this because the vast majority of the churches in America are gladly 501c3 nonprofit organizations. They're gladly. Whenever Mr. Trump, back when he was campaigning, first started talking about getting rid of the Johnson Amendment, which he doesn't have the authority to do. It's got to be an act of Congress, of course. And I heard people say, oh, yeah, well, that's great. And I read you, when that first came out, if you remember back some messages, I read you the news reports. Who were the loudest voices against getting rid of the 501c3 nonprofit status for churches? Who were the loudest voices against it? The pastors and churches. Don't, oh, no, 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 no. Don't get rid of that. No, 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 no. We like it. We like being government slaves. I don't want to say anything controversial anyway. If you take away the 501c3 nonprofit status of the church, I've got to find something else that will excuse my lack of courage to say what I don't want to say anyway. As long as I have that 501c3 thing there, I can always hide behind it and say, well, I can't, oh, I just can't talk about that because we're 501c3. And you know, we can't talk about that. Gee, I'm so sorry about that, folks. If only we didn't have the 501c3 nonprofit status, I could say what I want to say. They like being muzzled. They're cowards by nature. They don't want to speak the truth. They don't want to reap the fallout. They don't want to take the shots and take the hits. They're all about success and growth and buildings and money and staff and programs. They're all about success orientation. You're not going to be successful if you talk about the things Chuck Baldwin talks about. Pastors and churches of America, if you start talking to them about this issue, they will just slough you off like you are just something from outer space. They won't even entertain it. They won't even discuss it. They gladly conform to the state control via the IRS 501c3. Nonprofit. They gladly conform. Just like they gladly conform to government mandated health care. They gladly conform to government mandated religion. They're conformists. The third one. And this has really become an issue. Boy, oh boy. safety above liberty. Even so-called liberty-loving people, and I'm beginning to believe that there are not too many liberty-loving people left in this country. Safety is first. Had a guy write me this week on Facebook, and he said, "Chuck, your liberty ends where my safety begins." That's what he said. And constitutionally and historically, biblically and through natural law, he's exactly 100% wrong. His safety ends when my liberty begins. This whole thing is selling safety at the price of liberty. That's the whole issue. All this gun control and the false flag laws are all about selling safety at the expense of liberty. Well, this individual's liberty is not as important as everybody's safety, even though he's not been accused or convicted of anything. But the mere thought that he might cause someone to be unsafe means that his liberties are not important. Safety is what matters. What was it Benjamin Franklin said? "He who trades liberty for temporary safety deserves neither." Okay, if you brought a barf bag, now's the time to bring it out. Two articles, March 7, CNN report. Lindsey Graham tells CNN Judiciary Committee to hold gun control hearing March 26th. You better put March 26th on your calendar, and you better keep your eye focused on the Senate Judiciary Committee, of which Lindsey Graham is the chairman. How convenient. Senator Lindsey Graham, the chairman of the powerful Judiciary Committee and a close ally of the president's, told CNN on Wednesday that his committee will hold a hearing on gun control legislation later this month, a rare move in a Republican-controlled chamber. The hearing is expected to cover the extreme risk protection or red flag laws that have been passed in some states and that Graham has supported implementing at a federal level. I won't read the rest of it because I got another one. This is dated March 9, Breitbart report. Lindsey Graham, Democrats, GOP can come together for gun confiscation law. Senate Judiciary Committee Chairman Lindsey Graham, Republican, South Carolina, says firearm confiscation laws portend a way that Democrats and Republicans can come together. CNN reported that Graham has long supported red flag laws, which allow a court to issue firearm confiscation orders for individuals deemed a threat to themselves or others. Deemed how? Deemed by somebody's accusation without any grounds or proof. House Democrats have already passed legislation during this conference to criminalize private gun sales, extend the instant background check for firearm purchases. They are now pressing for $50 million in annual funding to bring academia into the gun control push. That means teachers and professors in schools and colleges promoting gun control, which many more to do anyway. Democrats also have been vocal in support for gun confiscation laws. And this is where Graham believes the left and the right can come together. He told CNN, "I haven't looked at the House package, but this is to me the area where we can come together." Graham has scheduled a March 26th Judiciary Committee hearing on the confiscation orders. He goes on to talk about the states that have already adopted such laws. CNBC noted that Graham's willingness to hold a hearing on gun control is a remarkable development in the GOP dominated Senate. So Lindsey Graham is going to try to use his influence in the Senate to bring the Republicans and the Democrats in Washington together to pass gun confiscation laws. Safety before liberty. I have a lot of friends in South Carolina, and I'm happy to say that most of the friends that I can think of in South Carolina have never voted for the jackass, Lindsey Graham. But South Carolina has more professing born-again Christians per capita in that state than in any other state in the country. Heavily dominated Christian state who have elected and re-elected and re-elected one of the most ungodly, beastly, anti-constitution, anti-freedom, anti-liberty, anti-Bill of Rights senator in the history of the United States of America. And I got to tell you, if this thing goes through Washington, and you got Marco Rubio in Florida, who's already introduced the bill in the Senate for a national red flag law, and now you've got hearings being held by Lindsey Graham, and if they are able to convince the Republican Senate to join the Democrat House and pass gun confiscation laws, and you know President Trump will sign it because he's already talked about it. And if we are saddled with this draconian, evil law, which is nothing more than a declaration of war against the American people, it will be because Christians in South Carolina and Florida put Lindsey Graham and Marco Rubio in the Senate. Don't talk to me about how our enemies are the left. All the liberals. Oh, we got to elect more conservatives. We got to elect more Christians. We got to elect more Republicans. They elect Lindsey Graham and Marco Rubio, huh? Every Christian that voted for either Rubio or Lindsey Graham, and I believe with all in my heart, is going to have to face the judgment of God for that evil they have wrought on this country. Amen. Safety before liberty. It's a huge agenda item of the world system. And then lastly, and I didn't say how long it was going to take me to cover lastly, I just said lastly. All things Israel. All things Israel. This is gigantic. It might be the strongest agenda item of the beastly system of all. Our own Jason Charles wrote an outstanding column for his website, Wake the Church. And I want to read a portion of Jason's column. Just so we are clear, an Israeli lobbyist and AIPAC organizer stated on video that AIPAC, through shadow funding, has become the, quote, biggest, wealthiest networking group in Washington, D.C. The influence alluded to by AIPAC in these statements should be alarming. Politicians are being bribed to to be political attack dogs for Israel. So I am curious, what is AIPAC's going rate for a congressman relative to what the going rate for, say, President Trump might be? It was Trump who went further than anyone saying that Representative Omar should resign for her statement on AIPAC. As I predicted last October in an article I wrote, Trump pledged himself to Benjamin Netanyahu to destroy Israel's enemies. In that article, I quoted Trump as saying, and this is a quote of Donald Trump, "The Jews have endured terrific persecution, and you know that. We've all read it. We've studied it. They've gone through a lot, and those seeking their destruction, we will seek their destruction," close quote. I promise you, now I'm deviating from the article, I promise you that Trump has never studied the most eminent World War II historians on the subject, historians such as David Irving's monumental research on World War II. No historian in the world has put in more qualified research on World War II, especially in the European theater, than David Irving. I promise you, Donald Trump has never read a word of what David Irving has written in his monumentally researched history books. No, he hasn't. Back to the article from Jason. So Trump the Destroyer, I like that. So Trump the Destroyer, making good on his promise to Netanyahu, jumps right into the fray, calling for the resignation of a politician over her complaints of foreign influence in American politics. Trump, who campaigned on draining the swamp and ending foreign wars abroad, has quite literally done an about-face on his promises and inextricably tied himself to Netanyahu and the Zionist war machine that controls American politics. Make no mistake, AIPAC is the swamp. Everyone, and I mean everyone, wants to cozy up to the money in D.C., Trump included. As David Ock said, AIPAC is the richest, most influential lobby in Washington. It is Israeli interests that utilize their vast network of compromised political elite and the Israeli dual citizen neocons controlling the Pentagon to drag us into perpetual war on their behalf. It is this Israeli loyal contingent that is the deep state swamp in U.S. politics who are running the show. Representative Omar's statement, you know who that is, that's the one who talked about the undue influence that AIPAC has over Congress. Representative Omar's statements should be applauded. Amen. Constitutionally speaking, she is more in line with the founders than Trump, who has completely entangled himself with these Zionist foreign operatives. If Trump was going to sell out to anything, of course, it would be to money. Big surprise. The guy that plates his mansions in gold sells out to the vast empire of Zionist wealth. Someone with his kind of money can only be envious of the groups that have more money than him, which for the last 200 years is the Zionist Rothschilds who own Israel. So when we hear someone like David Ox talk about the AIPAC funding network, in reality he's talking about the Rothschilds, who literally own stake in the biggest financial institution on the planet. That is the funding network spoken about. That is why so many AIPAC money, because it brings them so much closer to those who own the world. When Baron Edmund D. Rothschild set out to establish a Zionist state in Israel back in the late 1800s, that was not some pet project for one family. It was their entire end game. Israel is the most important thing to this family, and they will drag the world into the fires of hell to make sure their vision of a greater Israel is made manifest. If you want to find the ancient dragon, then follow the money. And that money leads back to Israel, who in turn leads back to the Rothschilds controlling interests in the region. AIPAC is the money deep state, And Trump is one of their many swamp creatures that are playing his blinded Christian Zionist supporters better than Obama, the Bushes, the Clintons could do combined. Trump is truly the perfect Zionist operative. All we get out of this Trump deal is war, cultural division, unyielding debt, more war, and a police state. Trump has proven himself to be the ultimate Judas goat betrayer. Christians need to wake up to the fact that the devil, not God, is running the show on this planet, and that includes the Rothschild state of Israel. The second temple was called Herod's temple, and Jesus cursed it and predicted its collapse. The third temple in Jerusalem will undoubtedly be called the Rothschild temple once built. It doesn't take a genius to see where all this madness is headed. But it does take the entire blinded Christian Zionist establishment to fall for this ungodly lie and support it. Even the elect will be deceived, Jesus told us, and we are living it right now. Paul, when calling out the Jewish betrayers in his day, asked this of the Galatians, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" No doubt Trump and his Zionist handlers will weaponize the anti-Semitism rhetoric and turn it against all of us that are telling the truth about Zionist influence in our government in our day. History repeats itself because the devil is always up to his old tricks. Let me read this one part again. No doubt Trump and his Zionist handlers will weaponize the anti-Semitism rhetoric and turn it against all of us that are telling the truth about Zionist influence in our government. Jason, you don't have, Mel, maybe you do, a clue as to how right you really are. Let me give you some examples. At his speak in front of CPAC. Same thing. Donald Trump promised that he would sign an executive order requiring free speech on college campuses. And the Zionist Christians at CPAC went crazy, applauding, standing up, ovation after ovation, yelling, screaming, shouting. Let me tell you what that executive order is going to do. It's not going to provide free speech on college campuses. It's going to stifle free speech on college campuses. Specifically, it's going to criminalize anti-Israel speech. This article was written back in September of last year. This is the precursor to what Trump talked about in his CPAC address. The Trump administration is changing how the Education Department investigates allegations of discrimination against Jewish students, backing an approach that is favored by pro-Israel groups, but the critics worry could stifle free speech and criticism of Israel on campus. Policy change was outlined in a letter last month by Kenneth Marcus, who leads the department's Office for Civil Rights, in which he reopened a 2011 investigation into Rutgers University in connection with alleged discrimination against Jewish students. The letter was obtained by Politico. This is a Politico report. Listen to this paragraph. I'm going to come back to it. Marcus wrote in the letter that the Education Department, in its investigations into discrimination, would use the working definition, that's in quotations, of anti-Semitism, which is widely used by government agencies, including the State Department. That meant the Office of Civil Rights, for the first time, was using a definition of anti-Semitism that some Jewish activists have long sought for as a tool to curb discrimination on campuses. But some civil liberties organizations and advocates for Palestinian rights believe that the definition is so broad that it will label criticism of Israel as anti-Semitic. Several civil liberties groups and free speech groups have opposed the legislation. They argue that the definition of anti-Semitism is so broad it would threaten political speech, such as criticism of Israel policy on college campuses. It's certainly something that we feared would happen, said Dima Khalidi, director of Palestine Legal, adding that the new definition, quote, opens the door to equate any criticism of Israel with anti-Semitism. Let me go back to that letter from Marcus. Marcus wrote, the letter that the Education Department in its investigation and discrimination would use would be the working definition of anti-Semitism that's widely used in the State Department. I have a copy of the U.S. State Department's working definition of anti-Semitism. Are you interested? This is the executive order that Trump is going to make. This is the working definition of anti-Semitism in the U.S. State Department, according to its own document, which I'm holding in my hand. On 26 May 2016, the plenary in Bucharest decided to adopt the following non-legally binding working definition of anti-Semitism, but with Trump's executive order and with his direction to the Department of Education, it's no longer non-legally binding. It will be legally binding. It was non-legally binding in 2016. Trump is making it legally binding, meaning you're a criminal if you violate the definition of anti-Semitism according to the State Department, which is as follows. Contemporary examples of anti-Semitism in public life, the media, schools, the workplace, and the religious sphere could, taking into account the overall context, include but are not limited to, and here are the bullet points. Making mendacious, dehumanizing, demonizing, or stereotypical allegations about Jews as such, or the power of Jews as collective. Such as, especially but not exclusively, the myth about a world Jewish conspiracy or of Jews controlling the media, economy, government, or other societal institutions. So anyone who says that the Jews, there is a conspiracy to control the media, the economy, government, and any other societal institution is a crime. Under Trump's EO, it's a crime. You have no right to say that. Now, stereotypes. All over America. In college classrooms, university classrooms, in theaters, drama plays, television, movies, entertainment, rap singers, singers of all types, constantly, day after day, night after night, besmirch, belittle, dehumanize, make fun of Christians. Where is the outrage by Christians about the way Christians are stereotyped? No, it's fine. Freedom of speech. An entertainer can take a representative of Christ, a crucifix of our Lord, and dip it in a jar of urine on stage. And the whole crowd roars its laughter. Broadcast throughout the entire country. That's all right. That doesn't offend me. Free speech. No uproar. But you can't dare say anything about Israel or the Jews who might be in a conspiracy to accomplish whatever the goal might be, or you are committing a crime. You're anti-Semitic, and it's criminal. You can stereotype Catholics. You can stereotype Mormons. You can stereotype Jehovah's Witnesses. You can stereotype atheists. You can say anything you want about any group of people in the world except Israel. And it's a crime if you do. Back to the report. Denying the fact, scope, mechanisms, e.g. gas chambers, or intentionality of the genocide of the Jewish people at the hands of the National Socialist Germany and its supporters and accomplices during World War II, parenthesis, the Holocaust. You can't dare challenge any so-called fact regarding the Holocaust, or you're a criminal. If you challenge the numbers, you're a criminal. If you challenge the narrative, you're a criminal. It doesn't even mean that you are denying that Jews were gassed during that awful period of time. You don't even have to go that far. Just make a suggestion that, you know what? Through diligent historical research, it seems that there weren't 6 million. It might have been more like 1 million or maybe 2 million. Well, you know what? 1 million or 2 million, that's 1 million too many. That's 2 million too many. It's horrible. It should never be repeated. Should have never happened to begin with. No excuse for it whatsoever. But if someone comes along and says, you know, the number wasn't 6, the number was 2, you can't do that or you're a criminal. You can't challenge the narrative. You can't challenge the accepted statistics, even though statistics may not be based on the best of history. Or you're a criminal. You can't challenge anything that is said about the Holocaust. Or you're a criminal. Accusing the Jews as a people or Israel as a state of inventing or exaggerating the Holocaust. Really? You can't say, you know what, there might have been some exaggeration here. No, you can't say that. You're a criminal. I guarantee you there was exaggeration. And there is exaggeration. You study for yourself, you'll come to the same conclusion. Nobody's saying that people weren't killed. Nobody was saying that innocent lives weren't lost. But here's the thing. It really doesn't matter. This is the thing. This is the whole agenda. It's to make one group of people superior to another group of people. How about all of the other innocent people that were gassed? How about all the other innocent people that were shot and killed? How about the other innocent people that were persecuted? How about the other innocent people that went to an early death and a horrible death at the hands of tyrants? Not only from Nazi Germany, but from oppressive regimes throughout history. What about all of the people that have lost their lives from virtually every race and every religion and every ethnicity? The life of every single human being is just as precious as the life of any other human being. What about the 100,000 innocent people in Dresden, Germany, that were incinerated in one night when England bombed that German city? 100,000 little innocent children, women, men, found the charred bodies of little children in their Mardi Gras dresses as they were having their Mardi Gras parties the night of the bombing. 100,000 people, innocent people, incinerated in one night. Have you heard anyone give a second's sympathy to the inhabitants of Dresden, Germany? Have you heard anyone give a second sympathy for the people of Hiroshima and Nagasaki? There have been war atrocities after war atrocities for millennia after millennia. And any military atrocity is still an atrocity. Any innocent death, any callousness of the deaths of innocent men, women, and children is devilish.
Yes. Amen.
But oh no. The only group of people that have ever suffered, the only people that have ever gone through intense, massive death have been the people from Israel. And if you equate the Holocaust with any other event, or the event with the Holocaust, if you compare that with any other atrocity, you're a criminal. You can't compare any other atrocity with what happened in Nazi Germany against the Jews. You can't. It's a crime. Accusing Jewish citizens of being more loyal to Israel or to the alleged priorities of Jews worldwide than to the interests of their own nations. How many dual citizens do we have in our own government? And those dual citizenships are almost exclusively, if not exclusively, Israeli. We don't have British and U.S. citizenship in Capitol Hill, or Australian and American citizenship, or Japanese and American. No, it's all Israeli citizenship. But we can't suggest that maybe they have a loyalty to their other country, Israel, and they might be working for the interests of the other country. No, you say that, you're a criminal. Using the symbols and images associated with classical anti-Semitism, claims of Jews killing Jesus, or blood libel, to characterize Israel as Israelis. Simon Peter looked at the Jews in Acts chapter 2 and said, "You crucified your Savior and Messiah. You Jews crucified your Savior." Acts chapter 2. Read the book of Acts as the apostles bore witness of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to the people of Israel at that time. Every time they spoke the truth. You, the Jewish nation, you, the Sanhedrin, you, the Pharisees, you crucified Jesus. But God raised him from the dead. What are you going to do about that? So, if we read the book of Acts, if we read Acts chapter 2, we're criminals. We're criminals. We can't say the Jews crucified Jesus. This is the U.S. State Department working definition of anti-Semitism that Donald Trump is going to make law in his executive order. And has already made law through his policy at the Department of Education. Anti-Semitic acts are criminal when they are so defined by law. For example, denial of the Holocaust or distribution of anti-Semitic materials. That would never be written about any other ethnicity, any other nation, any other people in the world. They're not even saying it about the United States. Oh, you can't talk about some of the atrocities against the Indians that the United States made in its formative years. That's not. Have at it. Talk about the atrocities against the Indians all you want. Free speech. You can talk about the atrocities of England. You can talk about the atrocities of Japan. You can talk about the atrocities of China. You can talk about the atrocities of Russia. You can talk about any country, any people, anywhere, all you want. But if you dare criticize Israel, you are a criminal, and we will punish you. And so what Jason wrote in his column about they are going to use this against all of us, you are so right. Representative Omar has been attacked by every conceivable side of the political aisle in Washington. The Republicans, the Democrats, the president, the press, Christians. Oh, big believers in the Bill of Rights. Oh, we Christians, right? This comes from Breaking Israel News. That's a publication. Evangelical Christian leader demands Ilhan Omar's resignation over anti-Semitism. February 20 of this year. Lori Cardoza Moore, I've never heard of her, but she must be a big wig in the evangelical world. Lori Cardoza Moore, president of Proclaiming Justice to the Nations. That's the name of her organization. Proclaiming Justice to the Nations. What a joke. Is launching a nationwide campaign to create enough pressure to demand Ilhan Omar's immediate resignation from Congress. The move, which includes a petition called the Million Signature March, follows at least two separate occasions when Representative Omar's tweets have been interpreted as wildly anti-Semitic. Cardoza Moore, who serves as a United Nations Special Envoy for the World Council of Independent Christian Churches, oh, I'm impressed, which represents over 44 million congregants worldwide and whose focus on Israel television program reaches a global audience of over a billion, has begun to increase pressure upon Omar to stand down. Focus on Israel? What about focus on Jesus? What about focus on Christian liberty? What about focus on the natural rights of God? Omar's animus toward Israel and Jews have a long germination period. She tweeted in 2012 during the IDF's Operation Pillar of Defense in Gaza that Israel has hypnotized the world. It has. Her latest remarks 2 weeks ago referred to an ancient anti-Jewish prejudice about their control of money, particularly in reference to AIPAC and its alleged holdover members of Congress. Now we got the evangelical Christian community going to war against one congressman. One congressman. And the only thing she said was that AIPAC has an undue monetary influence over the members of Congress. That's all she said. I believe one of the reasons why they are coming after any semblance of resistance to the total acceptance of Zionism is because people in the world, including America, are beginning to wake up to the lies and to the deceit and to the fraud of Zionism. I have a report. Gallup, this is from the Times of Israel. title of the article. New poll. Americans' support for Israel falls to lowest point in a decade. Gallup survey finds Republican sympathy for Israel declined 13% over the last year, while Democrat sympathy dropped by 6%. Washington, support for Israel in the American public is at its lowest point in a decade, according to a new Gallup poll released Wednesday, with a whopping decline among self-identified Republicans who said they sympathize more with Israelis than Palestinians. Whereas 65% of Americans said they were more sympathetic to Israel over the Palestinians in 2018, 59% said the same in 2019, in just 1 year. It dropped 6 percentage points. That decline is the biggest over a one-year period in the history of the poll, which began in 2001. The 2019 survey found that the deadline is in sympathy for Israel extended to both America's major political parties. While support for Israel among Democrats dropped by 6%, Republican support declined by 13%, a staggering figure in light of Republican President Donald Trump's cultivation of an intensely close relationship with Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. The percentage of Republicans saying they sympathize more with Israel in the conflict fell from an all-time high of 87% in 2018 to 76% today, the poll said. People are beginning to awaken to the truth about Zionism. And they, like with vaccinations, the only way they can succeed in their agenda is to force it upon the American people. And so hence, laws are now being presented and made that would criminalize anyone who would speak against Israel. Christian pastor and Christians around the country, what are you going to do with Romans 12:2? Be not conformed to this world. We have a duty before God to recognize when what we believe conforms to the worldly system, and we have a spiritual obligation, when we recognize that truth, is to reject and resist that conformity. And as a Christian, whose Christ is our Lord, the Bible is our guidebook for truth, that we must, as a man and a woman of faith, a man and a woman of conscience, and a man and a woman of God, choose in our mind not to conform to the image of this world. I say that these Christians out here that are going along with these beastly priorities within the world system have denied their commitment to Christ and have disobeyed the injunction of the Word of God to not be conformed to this world. We are not going to stop promoting and selling the Israel package of 16 messages on eight DVDs telling the truth about Israel and Zionism. I'm just telling you right now, I'm telling you folks in here, and I'm telling you folks online, Chuck Baldwin is not going to change his message to conform to this politically correct, demonic culture. We will continue to tell the truth about Israel, about the 501c3 church, the Church and Change book. Whatever these issues are, as they appear before us, serious stuff. But our Christian forebears have gone through this before we did. And they stayed true to the truth. And with God's help, Liberty Fellowship is going to do the same thing. Let's stand for a word of prayer.